Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and I'd like to draw your attention today to verse 7. Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. Hear now the word of God. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts and lives by the Holy Spirit. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now this statement is a further description in the Beatitudes of the character of each Christian. And today we are picking up where we left off in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which is recorded for us in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And the Sermon on the Mount begins with the Beatitudes, the character traits of the Christian. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that is in the bulletin. Those who are not Christians are not merciful. Those who are not Christians are characterized by being not merciful. In Romans chapter 1, verses 29 to 31, the Apostle Paul characterizes godless, wicked men as several things. Now listen to this list. As unrighteous, sexually immoral, wicked, covetous, malicious, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, gossipers, slanderous, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving. And do you know what the last climax evil in the long list is? Unmerciful. Unmerciful. Showing no mercy is the capstone marking those who reject God's mercy. Those who reject God's mercy, the very capstone, the very cap and top climax evil is being unmerciful. And I think you could say this at times. At best, a wicked, godless person is selectively merciful, which in God's standard is unmerciful. At best, a wicked, godless person is selectively merciful. What do I mean by that? That means that they're being merciful only to his friends while hating his enemies. As Christ will later assert in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48, that type of mercy falls short of the glory of God. The Pharisees were selectively merciful, and their righteousness falls short of the kingdom of God. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20 states that. Being selectively merciful falls short of the perfection that God requires. God requires perfection, Matthew 5:48. And God's perfect standard of being merciful means being merciful to both our friends and our enemies. Which typifies God's mercy to every one of us. For while we were yet enemies, God showed mercy to us. One who is truly merciful is not selective in who he gives it to. Being merciful to all people is a character trait of a Christian. Now, being merciful is the fifth beatitude in the list that Christ gives us here in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 12. In a sense, the Beatitudes have so far described the Christian in terms of his need. He needs perfect righteousness. But all he has in and of himself is sin. So he is poor in spirit, the very first beatitude. He is humble. He is poor in spirit. Since all he has in and of himself is sin, and since that's all that we have, then we have godly sorrow for sin. We mourn for our sinfulness, the second beatitude. Since then, we're poor in spirit, and we mourn over our sin, we are meek and gentle. In fact, the Christian is ashamed of himself. He's not self-assertive. He is meek and gentle. He is amazed that others think so highly of himself at any time. So the Christian is a person who's humble, mourns over his sinfulness, and is meek and gentle. And as such, the Christian continually hungers and thirsts for righteousness, for what in his daily life he is not. He hungers and thirsts for perfect righteousness, the standard that God requires, Matthew 5:48. Christ here in his Sermon on the Mount is not haphazard in what he says. There is a definite progression of thought. There is a logical sequence, an order of progression where each one of the Beatitudes builds on what goes before it. And it is no more important than on today's beatitude to understand it in light of what's been building in the Beatitudes, in the order. Point one, we'll get back to that, but point one for now, ponder this. A test of character. A test of character. Blessed are the merciful. And that is a searching statement. That is what we are to be like, merciful. And it is important to stress that the Lord Jesus Christ is describing the Christian man, the Christian woman, describing the Christian character. Christ is obviously searching us and testing us as Christians. The Beatitudes as a whole is a kind of general test that you and I are to be subjected to. And I ask you, how are we reacting to these searching tests? Many people say with their mouth that they are Christians, but in reality, they are not Christians. And Christ stresses this point further in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. That at judgment day, many will say to him that we've done this and we've done that and we've done this. And Jesus will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. You say that you're a Christian. You call me Lord with your mouth, but I never knew you. Depart from me. In reality, they were not Christians. So how are we reacting to these searching tests of our Christianity in the Beatitudes? If I dislike this personal analysis and this probing and testing, it simply means that my position is entirely contrary to the Christian person. But if I feel through the testing that it's humbling me, it's rebuking me, it's correcting me, nevertheless, I believe it's good for me to be humbled. It's good for me to be rebuked and corrected. Then when I look at the mirror of Scripture in the Beatitudes, and see my failings in the light of God's pattern for a true Christian, then I have a right to be hopeful about my true state and condition, that I really am a Christian. A true Christian never objects to being humbled. The Beatitudes are an interesting test of our Christianity, for they remind us of certain central primary truths. And the first is this, The Christian gospel places all its primary emphasis upon being rather than doing. The Christian gospel places all of its primary emphasis upon being rather than doing. The gospel puts a greater weight upon our attitude than upon our actions. The Christian gospel places its main stress on what you and I essentially are rather than what we do. Later in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ will talk about actions. But before Christ does that, he starts the Sermon on the Mount about character, about our disposition, about our attitude. Remember what Christ said to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, verse 26. First cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. And this is the teaching of Scripture. A Christian is something before he does anything. A Christian is something before he does anything, and we have to be Christians before we can truly act as Christians. Christ stresses this in the Sermon on the Mount when he likens human beings to trees. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20, he says, "Every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit." To God, being is more important than doing. Attitude is more significant than action. The character of the tree, the character of the person, is what is most significant. Let us take this a step further and put it like this. We are not meant to control our Christianity. I'll say it again. We are not meant to control our Christianity. Rather, our Christianity is meant to control us. From the standpoint of the Beatitudes, as indeed the standpoint of the whole Bible, it is false to think in any other way. Now think, this is very important. It is false, for example, to say, to truly be a Christian, I must take up and use Christian teaching and then apply it. That's all I've got to do to be a Christian. That's a false way of thinking. That all I've got to do is take up Christian teaching and apply it. That's false. That is not the way Christ puts it. Christ says it this way. You are dominated and controlled by Christian truth because God the Holy Spirit made you a Christian when he made you spiritually alive. As Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 3 and 5, unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless he is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Think how the Apostle Paul put it in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He said, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Christ is the one who is in control. Not I, so that I must not think of myself as a natural man who is controlling his attitude and trying to do various Christian things. No, I am filled and controlled by the Holy Spirit at the center of my life. The Spirit of Christ dwells in me. You cannot read the Beatitudes without coming to that conclusion. The Christian faith is not something on the surface of a person's life as some type of little coating or veneer. No, the Christian faith is something that has been happening at the very center of our being. And that is why the Bible talks about rebirth and being born again, about being a new creation, about receiving a new nature. God is the one who makes Christians. It is something that happens to a person at the very center of his being. It controls all his thoughts, all his imaginations, all his outlook. And as a result, all his actions as well. A good tree bears good fruit. Only God can make us good trees. Only God can create in us a clean heart and renew in us a steadfast spirit. That's why David prayed that in Psalm 51, verse 10, in his penitential psalm. Psalm 51, verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Why? Because being is more important than doing. And I cannot change my character. Only God can change me inside. That is why the Beatitudes are so searching and testing. They search and test the very center and core of our being. They tell us, in effect, that as we live our ordinary lives, we are all declaring all the time exactly what we are inside. That is what makes this matter so serious. By the way we react, we manifest and show our character. And it is the character, the spirit within, that proclaims the man in Christianity. All of us are proclaiming, whether we are poor in spirit, whether we mourn over our sin, whether we are meek and gentle, whether we hunger and thirst for righteousness, and whether or not we are merciful. The whole of our life is an expression and a proclamation of what we really are. And today we are called to ask ourselves, are we merciful? Are we merciful? Point two, are we merciful? Well, what does it mean to be merciful? Let me start by saying that it does not mean that we should be easygoing. There are many people who falsely think that to be merciful means to overlook bad, sinful behavior, to not really believe in law or discipline, in a sense, to not really believe in justice or righteousness. Just easygoing, whatever. Laissez-faire. A common false way of thinking today is that people should be free-minded to do whatever is right in their own eyes. As long as they don't hurt me or do anybody else harm, who cares? The merciful person, many people falsely think, is the one that smiles at sin and law-breaking. They falsely think being merciful is being tolerant of sin and being non-confrontational. That one should overlook wrongdoing to get along with others. And that is false. That's false. That is not what our Lord Jesus Christ meant by being merciful. Christ is very concerned with righteousness and sin and God's law. As Christ said at his baptism, he came to fulfill all righteousness in Matthew chapter 3, verse 15. And Christ came not to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill the law and the prophets, Matthew 5, 17. Mercy that ignores God's law and our sin is not mercy. Remember, merciful is an adjective that is applied and specifically to God himself. It's something God does. So that the very meaning of being merciful for us is also true of God. And the moment we remember this is the moment that it should become clear to us that merciful does not mean easygoing. Because God cares greatly about his law and righteousness and sin. God is merciful, but God is also righteous, he is holy, he is just, and our definition of merciful must include righteousness and holiness and justice. So mercy that ignores God's law and our sin is a false mercy. It's a worldly mercy. It's evil. So what is mercy? The best approach, the best way to understand it is to compare it with grace. Most of the New Testament epistles start by saying something along these lines: grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's roughly the same greeting I give to the start of each Sunday morning worship service. Grace and peace to you in the name of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But interestingly, in each of the pastoral epistles, I'm thinking of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, in these pastoral epistles, the Apostle Paul includes the words grace, mercy, and peace. He adds the word mercy with grace and peace. You can see that in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, or 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, or Titus chapter 1, verse 4. In these pastoral epistles, then, the word mercy is added to the words grace and peace, which means that mercy is something different than grace. They're not identical. Grace and mercy have the closest possible relationship to each other, and yet they're different. Mercy and its related terms have to do with addressing and relieving pain, misery, and distress. Things that are the consequences of sin. Things that result from our sin. The suffering, the pain, the distress. That's what mercy addresses. Whether because of our individual sins or because of the sinful world in which we live, all of our problems, in the last analysis, are sin problems. We're exposed to all miseries in this life, ultimately from sin. It is with those problems that mercy gives help, addressing the pain, the misery, the distress, the suffering that sin brings in our lives. Grace, on the other hand, deals with sin itself. Mercy deals with the symptoms. Grace deals with the cause. Think, you may have a tumor in your head that gives you a terrible headache. Take Tylenol or Advil, and it takes the pain away. That's mercy addressing the pain. But that does nothing to deal with the cause, the tumor. It's grace that deals with the cause, the actual sin that causes the pain. So mercy eliminates the pain. Grace cures the disease. Grace is especially concerned with men and their sins. Mercy is especially associated with men and their misery. Mercy really means a sense of pity. You could say a sense of sympathy. Sending a sympathy card to somebody. But it involves more than that. It's a desire to relieve the suffering, which is action. That's compassion. So you don't just want to send a sympathy card. You want to also show compassion. You want to take action to help try and relieve the suffering. That is what essentially the meaning of being merciful is. It's pity plus action. Sympathy plus compassion. The Christian is merciful. He has concern about the misery of sinful men and women, and it leads to wanting to relieve the misery. Now let me say this real quick. I agree with Martin Lloyd-Jones that there is this sense of, you've heard it said, loving the sinner, hating the sin. There is really that sense here of wanting to show mercy to the sinner, but still hating the sin. Mercy never overlooks righteousness, justice, law, and sin. We must always hate sin, wherever it is. But there is the sense of wanting to show mercy to the sinner and yet still hating the sin. In the Septuagint, this is interesting too, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the same Greek term that is used in our text here for merciful is used to translate the Hebrew word hesed, one of the most commonly used words to describe God's character, hesed. It is usually translated into the English as mercy or love or loving kindness or steadfast love. And you can go to places such as Psalm 17 verse 7, Psalm 51 verse 1, Isaiah 63 verse 7, Jeremiah chapter 9 verse 24. It's all over the place, actually, in the Old Testament. The basic meaning is to give help to the afflicted and to rescue the helpless. Being merciful, then, is compassion. It's sympathy in action. It's closely related, you can see, then, to being loving, to being kind, of hesed in the Hebrew. It's very close. Being merciful is very close to being loving and being kind to someone who's suffering. So are you merciful? Are you merciful? There are many ways in which one could illustrate this from many different angles. When you suddenly find yourself in the position of having in your power someone who has wronged you and treated you badly, how do you feel? How do you feel? When someone has treated you badly, they've slandered you, they've ridiculed you, they've done something bad to you, how do you feel? The way you know whether you are merciful or not is to consider how you feel at that moment toward that person. Are you going to say, well, I'm going to assert my rights at this point. I'm going to be legal. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. This person has wronged me and now I am going to be vindictive, mean, and hurtful in response. I will retaliate. I will get an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I will get justice. The harm they did to me, I will harm them right back with the same harm. That is the very opposite of merciful. It's tough. We're prone to that. Romans 7:18. In me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. And many times our initial response is, oh, I'd like to get them back, that's what they did to me. That's not being merciful. It's the opposite of mercy. The civil government's role under God is to get justice. Look at Romans 13 verse 4 for that. But that's not our role. We must be merciful. Are you merciful? When someone has wronged you, is there a vindictive, retaliatory spirit? Or is there a spirit of pity, of sympathy, of compassion? Or if you like, is there a spirit of kindness to your enemies who are in distress? Since the word is very closely related to love and kindness. To hate the sin, but still love the sinner. Christ will be providing specifics of being merciful later in the Sermon on the Mount, similar to these examples I just gave right now. When someone slaps us on the cheek, what do we want to do? The great New Testament illustration of being merciful is the parable of the Good Samaritan from Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. On his journey, he sees this poor man who has been in the hands of robbers. And he stops and goes across the road to where he is lying. Others have seen the man, the victim of robbers, and have just kept walking. Now the Good Samaritan could have asked, "Where's justice? Let's get these robbers." He would have had every right to demand that the robbers get justice from the civil government. But in the parable of the Good Samaritan, he didn't demand that. Because the parable of the Good Samaritan is about loving your neighbor, showing mercy. Those who walked by may have felt sympathy toward this man, but they didn't do anything. Perhaps they had pity, but they took no action. They took no compassion. But here in the parable of the Good Samaritan is a man who is merciful. He feels for the misery of the victim, and it leads to action. He goes across the road. He dresses the wounds. He takes the man with him and makes provision for him. That is being merciful. It does not mean only feeling pity or sympathy. That falls short of being merciful. Talk is cheap. Merciful flows from a heart that's been changed by God. So one has, inside one has a great desire to want to relieve in any way one can help relieve the suffering of another. The supreme example of mercy and being merciful is the sending by God the Father of His only begotten Son into the world to save His people from their sins. And not only their sins, but from all the misery and the consequences of their sins. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7 states it this way. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. God is merciful to us. According to His mercy, He saved us. And what a great hope we now have of eternal life in Christ, our Savior and Lord. Think about heaven. Think about heaven and the hope that we have of heaven. Revelation chapter 21, verse 4 says, God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. There shall be no more pain. God is merciful. In heaven, He will relieve us of every misery and consequence of sin. All because of what Christ and Christ alone has done for us, not because of works of righteousness which we have done. But God is gracious and God is merciful. Point three, God made Christians merciful. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. This beatitude contains a promise, for they shall obtain mercy. This is important. Perhaps there is no other beatitude that has been misunderstood as this one. Many falsely think that the reason one obtains mercy is by fulfilling the condition in our own strength, by willing ourselves to be merciful. And that is false. They fail to see that God is the only one who can give us the condition upon which the promise is based. Blessed are the merciful. That's the condition. For they shall obtain mercy. That's the promise. The only way that I can be merciful is God to make me merciful. None of us are merciful by our own nature that we have inherited from Adam after the fall. As natural descendants of Adam, we came into this world as spiritually dead sinners, who were by nature children of wrath, not mercy, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. The same false thinking that we, in our own strength, can fulfill the condition here, that same false thinking takes place in the Lord's Prayer with the phrase, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," in Matthew chapter 6, verse 12. Many people falsely think that the reason that one obtains forgiveness is by fulfilling the condition in our own strength. By willing ourselves, making ourselves to be forgiving. And that is false. That is false. The parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 to 35, is also misunderstood that same way. Let me start by saying this, to clear up this confusion. If you and I were to be judged strictly on those terms, that would be up to us. We have to will it and make that condition. Then it would be certain that not one of us would be forgiven. Not one of us would ever see heaven. If it would be up to you and I, in our own strength, to fulfill the condition. If the passage is to be interpreted strictly in a legal manner in which we, in and of our own strength, must first meet the condition before we can be forgiven or receive mercy from God, then getting forgiveness and mercy from God would be impossible. Since none of us are merciful or forgiving as we should be. God requires perfection. In addition, if that is the interpretation of this passage and the parallel passages that I mentioned, then we must cancel the whole doctrine of grace from the Bible. Our salvation is either of God's grace or it is of our own works. You can look at Romans chapter 11, verse 6. It's one or the other. Grace excludes our own works. Our own works exclude God's grace. The Bible is clear in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, that it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before and that we should walk in them. Scripture is clear that we are saved by God's grace. Scripture, you see, must be interpreted by Scripture. We must never interpret any Scripture in such a manner as to contradict other clear teachings of Scripture. We must rightly divide the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15. We must rightly divide it and handle it and understand it. We must always interpret what's obscure and hard to understand by what's clear. And what's clear in Scripture is we are saved by grace through faith in Christ. And it's not of ourselves. It's not of works, so that none of us can boast. So it says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." We have stressed over and over again in the Beatitudes how every one of these Beatitudes follows the previous Beatitude. They are progressive. They build on one another. And this principle is never more important as it is right here. This Beatitude follows all the others, and let me put it this way, in this form. I am poor in spirit. I realize that I have no righteousness of my own that earns heaven. All of my own righteousness is as filthy rags. I am poor in spirit. I realize that face to face with God and His righteousness, I am utterly helpless. All I have in my hands to bring is my sin. I can do nothing apart from Christ, John 15:5. And not only that, I mourn because of the sin that is within me. I have come to see, as a result of the operation of the Holy Spirit in my heart, I have come to see the blackness of my own heart. I know that what it is to say that in me, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Romans 7:18. I know what it is to desire to be rid of the wicked sinfulness in my heart. And not only that, I am meek and gentle, which means that now I've experienced who I truly am. I've been given the spiritual sight to see who I truly am inside. I am meek and I am gentle. Nobody can say anything too bad about me. I have seen myself through spiritually alive eyes now, and my greatest enemy does not know the worst about me. I have seen the sinfulness of my own heart, and because of that, I have hungered and thirsted after perfect righteousness. I have longed for it. I have seen that I cannot will it, I cannot create it, I cannot produce it myself. I hunger and long for what I cannot do, but only God can provide, perfect righteousness. I have hungered and thirsted for perfect righteousness, which will put me right with God, which will reconcile me to God and give me a new nature and life. And I have seen it with spiritual sight in Christ alone. I have been filled and satisfied in Christ alone. And I am now at peace with God, having been justified by faith in Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Christ alone is my righteousness and my sanctification. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. I have received it all, every beatitude, as a free gift of God's grace in Christ Jesus. So let me ask you, if I have seen and experienced all that as a free gift of God's grace, my attitude towards everybody else will be completely and entirely changed, correct? If all that is true of me, I no longer see men as I used to see them. I see them now with a Christian eye. I see them now as those who are spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins, as the victims and slaves of sin and of Satan, as the sons of disobedient, going the way of the sinful world. I have come to see them now not simply as men who I dislike, but as men to be pitied. I have come to see them as being where I once was and would be now, but for the grace of God in my life. If God would not have regenerated my heart, that is where I would be, lost in sin, doing wickedness against God and my fellow man. And because of that, of course, then, I can be and must be and will be merciful with respect to them. Stephen Martyr, as they were stoning him to death for his Christian faith, the first martyr recorded for us, what does he say in Acts chapter 7, verse 59? Stephen says, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." Stephen knew that without God's grace in his life, he would have been there throwing the murderous stones himself against some poor Christian. That but for the grace of God, I would have been there. Christ exemplified being merciful on the cross when he said in Luke 23, verse 34, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He knows they're slaves of sin, lost in Adam, totally depraved, spiritually blind. As Christians, we are to feel a sense of sorrow for all who are helpless slaves of sin. And that is to be our attitude towards people. If we have received from a holy God unlimited mercy that addresses all our misery and suffering that sin brought into our lives, it surely follows that we should be merciful to others. Showing mercy to the poor and needy is a touchstone and a hallmark of true conversion to Christ. Without mercy, we are not Christ's. And he shall say to us on the last day, no matter what else we have done, he'll say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." In Matthew 7, verse 23. Think of Jesus' words from Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46, about Judgment Day. If God has changed us, and he has made us new creatures in Christ, and he has shown us in Scriptures that we had been slaves of sin, that we had been in a helpless condition, lost, spiritually dead, and God was merciful, and he changed us, then we indeed will be merciful to others. God makes us merciful, to be merciful to others. And it will end up being the test to Judgment Day. Think if we hear what Jesus says in Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. When the Son of Man, that's Christ, from Daniel 7, verse 14, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, when he will sit on the throne of his glory, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, you did not visit me." Then they also will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life. This is not teaching a salvation by works. That is the way the liberal churches teach it. Do good, be good, feed the poor. Fulfill the condition yourself. Will yourself to be merciful. Earn it yourself. No. We are saved by grace and grace alone. God is the one who makes us new creatures in Christ. God is the one who made us merciful in order to be merciful to others. That's Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, right? When we've been saved by grace and grace alone through faith in Christ, not of our own works. Why? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. He has changed us and made us new in Christ so that we would be merciful to one another. All to the glory of God's grace. I ask, how is it that we claim to be Christians, yet show so little mercy at times in our lives? Why are we so self-seeking, choosing a lifestyle of convenience rather than a self-sacrificing lifestyle of showing mercy toward others? Is it because we have felt our own need of mercy far too little? Is it because we have only a superficial or small understanding of the riches of God's kindness to us? Remember, that's one of Paul's prayers, is that God would open our eyes to see further the great riches of God's kindness toward us. There can be no other explanations. Those who have been forgiven much love much. Those who have been forgiven much love much. Those who know that they have received mercy show mercy. And the merciful are greatly blessed because they receive mercy from God. All because of God's grace alone and Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are merciful and you are gracious. And we rejoice that you nailed our debt to the cross when Christ redeemed us through his blood and became a curse for us. You dealt with our sin. It was propitiated. It was satisfied. It was placated. Your wrath was poured out on Christ to the fullest extent that our sin deserved. Justice was satisfied. And Lord, you are merciful. And we rejoice with the hope of heaven, where there will be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more crying. All of the consequences of our sin will be removed completely. You are merciful to us who are great sinners against you. I think of Paul's words to Timothy. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Lord, you are the one who changes hearts. You are the one who makes us born again, gives us eyes to see and ears to hear. And we who have been forgiven much love much. We are your workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. All that we are, we owe to you. Being merciful to others will inevitably flow out of us through Christ, the spring of living water. In his precious name we pray. Amen.